Okay, there we go. Well, welcome to our Bible study. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the idea of the God of the Bible. See some new faces. Happy to have everybody with us tonight. Just by a little housekeeping, and I think everybody does have their microphone off. So just turn it on if you have a question, and I'll be asking some people to read. So please turn it on at that point. So tonight's lesson is a little different than all the other ones because we're not so much talking about evidences, which is really the subject that we're dealing with, but we're talking about the idea of God. Who is the God that we're giving evidence for? And let me hasten to add that many people support the idea of a supreme being whose concept of that supreme being does not match what is taught in the Bible. And I think it's important, whether it be for our worship itself or whether we're giving evidence for this God, that we identify God as who he is. And let me say from the outset that I feel completely inadequate to this task. Job's friends, who said a lot of good things about God in the book of Job, made some mistakes, and God was very angry with them because of those. So when we talk about God and who he is, we need to be careful that we're not only reverent, but that we can see who and what he represents. We're going to talk about a few attributes of God tonight. I'll say that there is a Puritan scholar who wrote in the 1600s, he wrote an 1100-page book on the existence and attributes of God. It's a good book, but it's not the most concise thing that you would ever imagine. So we're going to touch not even the hem of the garment tonight. We're going to look at a few of the attributes of God, but we want to, again, the reason we're doing this is because what we're trying to do is identify the God of the Bible, and we want to clear up some misconceptions that some people may have about that God, especially when we're talking about evidences. You'll find some people will attack the God that they envision, and it's not the God of the Bible. And so we want to deal with that aspect of God. If you have a chance to look at the handouts, and I would encourage you, there's a lot of scripture in here. We're not going to read all of it. We'll read some of it. But if you want to read more about the greatness of God, I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 40 through 46. In those chapters, Isaiah talks about the folly of worshiping idols and how great God is. And it's not just Isaiah, it's God himself speaking these things and asking people questions. So again, I would encourage you to read those chapters. There is much there. We're going to look very briefly at some of the information in there, but it's a great read. There's a woman named Joni Tada, and she'd been paralyzed for 52 years. She is a nominal Christian, I guess, and I'll use that term. She considers herself to be a Christian. I think many people in the world consider her to be a Christian. She speaks a lot on the Bible, and she made the comment, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair," where she's been for the last 60 years since her early teens. Knowing God, that on my feet without him. And so we want to know who the real God is. It's not just to know about God, but to know God. And two passages here will not take time to read some of these passages in Isaiah in the section that I mentioned before, talking about who is God. And we'll really start tonight's discussion with the idea of men forgetting God. And the Jews were classic at that. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. And I'm going to ask some folks to do some reading. Mike, would you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 19. And while he's doing that, Jan, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19, and let's speak into the mic here if you could.
Deuteronomy 4:19, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage.
And so we see a danger here, and God warns against looking to the heavens to worship those things. And again, many people at that time did that. If you would, look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19, Jan.
Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish.
And again, the idea of forgetting God, and we all know that that's what happened. That is what happened. There are so many memorials in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the memorial of the Lord's Supper to help us remember, because we are prone to forget. Not just forget about the facts, but really forget about getting it into our lives. And again, we're not threatened by idols today, these kind of idols. But unless our ideas about God match what the Bible says, then we are practicing idolatry. So it's absolutely critical that we have a proper view of the God who is worthy of our worship. And to start with, and really these first two passages really deal with this, is the idea that God is not like us. And there's so many ways that we can talk about this. He is self-existence. He has always been. We start and we finish. Everything here starts and finishes. But he is self-existent. He is in control. Now, some of those who argue against the God, not of the Bible, but some gods, they say, well, God really cares, but he's not powerful enough to stop all the evil in the world. He's just not powerful enough. So we know God is on our side, but he just can't do something about some of these things. And that's not the God of the Bible. He is in control of everything. We are not. He is all powerful, and we are not. And again, I would encourage you to look at those passages in Isaiah. There's a multitude of scriptures dealing with that. Just real quickly, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. And Karen, I'm going to ask you if you would read Isaiah 46 and verse 5 for us. And then Keith, if you would look over and look at Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9.
Okay, Isaiah 46, 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?
Okay, he's like no other. God asked the question, you know, well, who can you compare me with? And of course, the answer to that is no one. And again, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, he.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
And when we think about that, since God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, would we expect to understand everything about the actions that he takes? And in some cases, we're given an explanation. For example, in the book of Job, we have the explanation of why Job was allowed to suffer. Job was not provided with that explanation. God tells us what we need to know. There are a lot of questions about creation I would love to ask, but I don't have the answer. God didn't feel like those things needed to be revealed. Carolyn, if you would read Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21 for us. This psalm deals with the idea of the righteous and the wicked in Israel. And the thought process of the wicked is a very interesting process. So we'll read about that here.
16 through 21.
Yes, please.
But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, You consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes.
And notice that last verse, all the wickedness that they had done. And God says, you thought I was just like you. And the fact is, he's not. And we want to talk about that. Part of the reason that people object to God's character is the fact that they don't understand certain things about the way that he conducts the affairs of the world. And Job had that problem as well. God does not answer to us. And as we look at the God of the New Testament, he tells us a lot about himself, but we don't know everything. And we can't know everything. So the first point is, and as we talk about God, let's always remember that he is not like us. Going back to the book of Isaiah, there's a phrase that takes that Isaiah uses over and over again. He says, God claims to be the Holy One of Israel. And God is holy like no one else is holy. We are holy as Christians in that we are set apart for a purpose. God is holy in a unique sense. God is like no other. And so he is the Holy One. And again, as you look through those verses in Isaiah and really through the whole book, you'll see that expression used over and over again. So we should expect in many cases that we will not understand God's actions. And if God doesn't solve a problem the way that we think it should be solved, does that mean that there is no God? Our view may very well be different than God's view. Take, for example, the way that God chose to save mankind. Who would have suspected that God would send his son to be killed on a cross by wicked men so that we could be saved? Would anybody use that plan? I mean, what kind of a plan is that? It's a plan that worked. It satisfies the justice, the mercy, the love, and all the requirements of God. That was the only way that it could happen. Jesus prayed that there's any other way. Please, Father, let this cup pass. There was no other way. That was the only way that mankind was to be saved. But we wouldn't have done it that way. And I think that's the point as we look at God's character. As we talk about evidence for God, let's be sure that we don't limit God to something that man puts together, not really who he is. There's a section in the Bible, and as we talk about the attributes of God, there's so many places to go, and we're not going to talk about all of them. But the place that I like to go is back to Exodus chapter 33 and chapters 33 and 34. And again, we're not going to have time to read all this tonight. We're going to read some of it. But what happened in Exodus 33 is that there's the aftermath of the golden calf. The children of Israel had made the golden calf. Moses came down from the mountain, broke the stones out of his anger. He ground the golden calf up, put it in the water, made the people to drink. And now then he goes to God and he says, we've sinned a great sin. And God said, I will not go with you. In Exodus 33. I'll send an angel because if I go up in the midst of these people, I will surely destroy them because they're a stiff-necked people. And Moses, you don't want me in the midst of those people. And Moses pleads with him. And he stands in the gap, as another prophet said. He pleads with them, you know, we are your people. We've sinned a great sin, but please be with us. Stay with us as we go through this. And as part of that plea is, he asked God to show him his way. We might think, well, what does that mean? Show me your way in verse 13. Also, he asked God to show him his glory in verse 18. Show me your way show me your glory. And what God says to that is, how does God answer it? In verse 39, God says, or verse 19, he says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. How do we see God's glory? How do we see his idea of showing him his way? We see the character of God, and that's what God does. He talks about his character. Do you want to know what's glorious about God? Look at who he is. That is part of his glory. If you want to know the ways of God, look at what he does. That is who he is, both from a character standpoint and what he does. And what I want to do for most of the rest of the time is talk about the words that God used to describe himself. And again, this is not everything, but this brings out, I think, a number of the points, and we can make the contrast here about what God is versus perhaps what some people think God is. So let's look at this passage. I tell you what, I'm going to pick on Terry. Would you mind reading Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9 for us? Terry,
yeah. Okay. I had to unmute. I went to the wrong box.
Okay.
5 through 9?
Please, Exodus 34.
Yeah. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance.
So again, God grants Moses' request, but what is the way of God? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Again, a very, very brief overview of some of these aspects of God's character. The first thing that he says is the idea that he is merciful and gracious. And as we think about that, this exact phrase is used a number of times in Scripture, and I've listed several of these in addition to the passage here. And again, God emphasizes in his character his graciousness and mercy. And we're familiar with mercy. What is mercy?
Not giving someone what they deserve.
Right. You don't give them what they deserve. You give them what they need. And that is a characteristic of God's mercy. Gracious, of course, we think of grace. And again, I think sometimes we confuse those terms. Gracious is the idea of showing favor and mercy. And it's a term usually applied to a person in a superior position and power with a kindly disposition toward a person of an inferior position. So there's several examples of this used here. Potiphar, who was Joseph's master in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4, we read about him being gracious to Joseph. Ruth found favor in the eyes of Boaz. Again, Ruth was a kinsman, but she put herself under Boaz to work in his fields, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. And then the way that Esther was treated by the king Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, chapter 2 and verse 17, and again in chapter 5 and verse 2. And again, I would encourage you to look at those passages. But the idea of a superior offering something to an inferior that they don't have to do. The fact is that the penalty for sin was death. There are no exceptions. The penalty for sin is death. Now, God made a promise to his people that they would inherit the land, so he really couldn't destroy them. They didn't understand this, but he had every right to say that, I'm not going to go with you. But again, because Moses interceded, it was by his grace that, first of all, he spared the people. They did not have to pay the price for their sins that day. And also it was by his grace, his graciousness, that he went with the people instead of his other proposal was to send an angel before them. So we're seeing the idea here in this specific case of God's mercy and grace, graciousness. And again, most people would associate those characteristics with God. That's not the hard part. This next part is also not a hard part, although it is sometimes abused. He is also slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands. And again, God's anger and our anger are not the same. You ever seen anybody fly off the handle, just lose it?
Oh, yeah.
And that's not the way God's anger is. Is even look at Jesus. Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he saw what was happening the night before. It wasn't like he all of a sudden discovered that there were money changers in the temple. He'd made up his mind what he was going to do the night before that. God is angry, but he doesn't show his anger right away. And again, his anger is defined by this survey here. His indignation. What is indignation? What is that?
Deep offense.
In other words, think about the worst thing that anybody has ever done to you in your life. The worst thing. Mistreatment, abuse, whatever. Okay, the way that you would feel toward them is indignant. Okay, it's a word we don't use a lot, but again, it's an appropriate word. His revulsion to evil. It amazes me. One of the things that is so amazing about Jesus Christ coming to earth is the fact that he lived among people, the best of whom were sinners, guilty of sin. And he saw all kinds of people and he loved them all. And that's who God is. God, even though he is revulsed by sin, he still loves us enough to condescend to come down to us. But if we don't think God is repelled by sin, if we don't understand how heinous sin really is, then we really don't understand God. And many people feel like, well, you know, it's God's business to forgive, you know, and perhaps you've heard that expression in the past. It's God's business to forgive. No, he owes us nothing. He gives us everything. But we have to understand how serious sin is. And the way that we can approach that understanding is to see what the price for sin was. That is the death of his son. Brother Matt Basford is a preacher, and he has ALS. And occasionally he will write about things that he's experiencing. And he said, you know, as being sick, he says, there's just an odor about me. Not that he doesn't shower or bathe, but it's just the odor of sickness. And it is nauseating. It nauseates him, he said. Can't imagine what it's like for everybody else. He says, I'm starting to understand now how God feels about sin. It's nauseous. It is insulting. It is debasing, not only to us, but we actually debase our Creator when we engage in that. But he is abundant in loving kindness. And that's a made up word. And I think it's very important to look at this word. It's a made up word to translate something that is not translatable. It was translated loving kindness in the 1500s by William Tyndale. He didn't know what else to put there. Loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy is the way the word is used to describe God. Now, that same word is used sometimes to describe man as well, but these same terms are not used, namely it's kindness, mercy sometimes. But one writer describes the term as the divine love condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners, in unmerited kindness. And as we look at the 136th Psalm, and if you would turn over there, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I'd like you to notice the 136th Psalm. Every verse in that Psalm talks about the loving kindness of God. And there's an aspect to it. There are illustrations of God's loving kindness. And one writer, in trying to describe this, gave an illustration, which is hard to believe, but is true. And I'm going to read this for benefit of the, if you don't have a copy of the handout, I'm going to read this. This is from a book that actually deals, the whole book is on this word. The word is hasad in the Hebrew language. A man says, I want to tell you about the night I killed Ted Morris. Okay, Tommy Pigott opened this court-mandated appearance at Trigg County High School, the MAD meeting, that is the Mothers Against Drunk Driving, with those trembling words. Standing in the back of the gym was Elizabeth Morris, Ted's grieving mother. In time, she would fight it in herself, not simply to forgive, but to unofficially adopt the young man who had collided with her son while driving drunk. Her husband, Frank, a part-time preacher and a driver for UPS, would baptize Tommy with his own hands. Years later, Tommy still called his new parents every day between 4 and 5 p.m. Though Tommy had no right to expect anything from them, Ted's parents opened the door of their life to Tommy. In the process, everything changed. And we think about what God has done for us. He has adopted us. Romans tells us that we were enemies to Christ and God. But not only did he forgive us, he adopted us, very much like what these people would. Imagine someone killing your child. Imagine that just for a moment. And then you adopt them into your family. What kind of person could do that? That's a hard thing. But that's what God has done for us. That's what God has done for us. So when we think about God's abundant loving kindness, and again, this is not some people characterize God this way. He's kind. He's loving. He illustrates this kind of forgiveness. And he keeps loving kindness for thousands. Again, people don't have a problem with that. And so far, so good, right? But let's keep going. Let's go a little bit further here. As we look at the idea of forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because that goes back to the idea of God's loving kindness. We understand what it is to forgive, but since we don't have the nature of God, you know, we can forgive without a price being paid, right? In other words, you did something to me, I forgive you. I don't ask for money. I don't ask for an eye or a tooth. I simply forgive you. But God is a God of absolute justice. And what that means is he can't do that. If God is going to be just, the penalty for sin is death. How can God take man, put him in the elevated position that he is in, have man sin, one sin, and let that pass? And he can't. Think about that. If we only committed one sin in our lives, the penalty for that sin would be death. But we all sinned a lot more than once. How does God do that? How can he forgive us then? Well, somebody else paid the price. And when we look at what Jesus suffered, if we understand that, then we have an idea of what God was necessary to satisfy not only the love of God, but the mercy of God. And again, God is different from us, is all those things have to be satisfied. We may feel merciful today and maybe just tomorrow, right? And we're just going to exact a penalty tomorrow. Today, we're going to let things slide. God can't do either one of those things. His love and his mercy must both be satisfied. And people have a problem sometimes with God's justice being satisfied. The penalty for sin is death. Somebody has to pay for that. We understand the cost of forgiveness, then we can understand how far God had to come to forgive us. Now, the Moses, God goes on here, and this is where it becomes difficult for people. It says next, God will by no means clear the guilty. And again, this is something that's different than the way that we look at things. Throughout history, justice has been something that's been perverted. How many times have we read about, how many times have we seen unjust action, whether by officials in government, whether by officials, law enforcement officials, a boss who is in authority. We can see that justice is not necessarily the rule. In our culture, people like to see what they call complex characters in the movies and in books. Here's a complex character. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, here's somebody that has some good qualities over here, and we admire them for that, but they may be a murderer. They may be a thief. But somehow we weigh those qualities in the balance, and we come up, well, he's a good person or he's a bad person by weighing these complex characteristics of the individual. That's the way that most people think about things, right? So their idea of God is, there it is in the text. He forgives iniquity and transgression. He exhibits loving kindness, but holding the guilty responsible, I mean, that's not something we like to think about. But in the end, there will be justice. There will be justice for everybody. And that means that there will be justice, not only those who I think deserve justice, there's going to be God's justice on me. And I'm going to have to stand before that bar one day. God will by no means clear the guilty. That is who he is. God will not do that. And this next expression is one that is difficult for us, and something that we need to study and think about. He goes on to say, and this is said in several times in Scripture as well, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and upon the children's children upon the third and the fourth generation. Well, that's not fair. I mean, and this is a problem that Jews had. They said, as the prophet Ezekiel was talking to them, they said, we're suffering for our father's sins. It's not our fault that all these things are. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and it's in the text here, and I'll just read it. God says in the whole chapter, he argues with them. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Okay, and so, no, God doesn't hold the son responsible for the father, but the son may reap some consequences of the father's behavior, and that's just the way sin works. And we'll hopefully have some time at the end of this. I want to allow about 15 minutes for discussion, but we want to talk about that. We want to think about times that the results of sin, not God's condemnation, but the results of sin has transferred down to children and even grandchildren, suffering the effects. And we could talk about some now, but I want to postpone that. So God is not saying here that his character says, your father sinned, I'm punishing you for that. What he's saying here is that the father sinned because of what he did. Natural law is going to take its effect, and you may suffer some consequences for what your father or what your grandfather did. And before we go on here, I'd like to maybe open it up to questions on this point, because that's probably the most difficult portion that we're talking about. We'll have some time to deal with questions at the end, but I'd like to stop here and say, is this clear? Or do we need maybe some more clarification on this?
The consequences part?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, the same thing is true even for you. For me, if I sin, God forgives me, but I may have to suffer the consequences for that sin.
Right. Exactly right. And we can take examples, and I'll just throw out David, for example. David was forgiven, but the sword never left his house, as God said, and he from members of his own household. David suffered a great deal for his sin, but God saved his soul. Any other comments or questions? And we'll, if not, we'll go on here. So now then, let's talk about these questions. That's the really my last point here. Some would object, and I'll throw this out and ask people to think about it. Okay, if God is all-powerful, well, let me ask you, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? What do you think?
Created the earth.
Yeah. So he couldn't make, you say he can't make a rock so big. Right. So isn't that limiting God's power if he can't do it?
No.
Well,
if he wanted to, he could.
So he could then. So if he makes
he could make it big, but he could always pick it up.
Okay. So I guess the question is, can he do something that allows him not to do something else? It's a trick question.
I think we have to realize that it's an impossibility to have both of those be true at the same time.
And right. And you can't start a statement of nonsense putting "can God" in front of it. That doesn't, we got to be careful what we call nonsense, but you can't be A and B at the same time. Okay. You can't make a rock big enough that you can't pick it up. That is an impossible situation. And so sometimes people try to put God in that box. Okay. God can't be who he is because he can't. And again, God is not the God of confusion. God is not the God of nonsense either. Simply because we put that phrase in front of something doesn't mean that it makes sense. So I think that's an important concept. That's something that you might very well hear here. Let's think about, we're talking about God's character for mercy, and we're familiar with this, but think about God's mercy through the ages. I mean, maybe start with Adam and Eve.
They lived in a perfect garden.
Okay, lived in a perfect garden.
They had a close relationship with God.
Okay, and?
And they only had one law.
Okay. And they blew it.
And they blew it.
Okay. So the idea here is that God has mercy, and it starts with man in the garden. We see the first promise of the Messiah in the garden. And we see God's mercy through choosing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we see God's mercy in that, I mean, think about if evil is done, when do we, if somebody does something wrong to us, when do we want them punished?
Right away.
Right now. It can't be fast enough, right?
Yeah.
How would that work if God were like that?
I wouldn't be here.
None of us would be here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God wishes everybody to repent, but he's long-suffering. He's a lot more long-suffering than any of us, right? Okay, think about how long God put up with the nation of Israel and the nation with Judah before he finally brought judgment. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. Isaiah probably for just about as long. And you know, how would you like to get up every morning and just have people hate you? You go out and you tell them, if you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. And they say, so far, so good. I'm doing great. Again, I like to use the illustration of a man jumping off a building. You know, I'm doing great. You know, floor 23, floor 22, floor 21, things are great. No. What do you mean there's a problem? Floor 10, floor 9, floor 8, no problem at all until it's too late. And again, God doesn't want anybody to perish, but his justice can be abused. And Paul talks about that in Romans, in Romans chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of his grace? God wants you to repent. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet I know it be well with them that fear God, that fear before him.
Hey, Howard, if I could jump in really quick.
Yes,
on,
please.
On number one, I was trying to get my audio to work without my headset, but it wasn't working properly, so okay. I had to plug in my headset. When people come at us and try to say, well, can God do this or can God do that? All we got to bring up is the verse that says, well, with God, all things are possible.
Right.
So you can't really say, can God do anything? Because it says in the Bible that all things are possible. So anything that says, can God do anything? It shouldn't make any sense to ask that question, because it says there in scriptures that God can do anything.
Yes, and God can do anything, but he can't do nonsense. When I was a young kid, I used to think, I know something God can't do. Here's a man who hits a home run and he's out at home plate. Well, if he knocks it over the fence, it's a home run. Could God make that guy make a home run and not? And I thought, well, no, it's sort of like what Mike was saying. We can't make nonsense. But to your point, though, God can do anything that he mm-hmm. desires to do. But we think about, as long as it's consistent with his character. Mm-hmm. Remember, God can't lie. God cannot lie. God will always keep his promise. He does not have the option not to keep his promise. So God can do anything that is in harmony with his character of who he is. And that is why it's so difficult. The plan of salvation is so difficult, because how can you satisfy God's sense of justice and God's sense of love for his creatures? Again, this was the only way. But appreciate the comment. Appreciate the comment there. Let's go back. And I'm having problems with my computer here. Sorry. Give some examples of God's, well, we've done that already, really God's slowness to anger. Let's talk about the idea of God's fairness and God's not remembering the righteous deeds if they forsake their righteousness in life. There's a passage, and let's go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 18. And we didn't read this. I think we're going to have time to read it. And let's take a look at, Randy Reeder, I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, read Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 24 for us.
21 through 24?
Yes, please.
But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, but of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die.
Is that fair? I mean, let's say, for example, someone lives 30 years righteous, and he all of a sudden decides, I'm going to give that up, and lives one more year, maybe one more month, but it's giving it up. Is that fair for those 30 years that he was righteous to condemn him for that one month, perhaps, that he was wrong? What about that? Is that fair?
It may not seem fair to us, but it's what's just.
Okay, it's just. And see, that's the thing. Our idea of fairness, the basic concept of fairness comes from God, but we're not perfect, okay? God is fair, and that was what God deals with in the whole 18th chapter of Ezekiel. The people were complaining, this is not fair for us to be punished. You're punishing us for the sins of our father, God says. No, not that way at all. it's fair, it's right, it's just. Because remember, the penalty for sin is death, right? The only way that we're able to have access to God is through Jesus Christ. If we've rejected that sacrifice, the Hebrew writer tells us that there is nothing else. There's nothing else we can do. So it's not, again, weighing. Here's all these righteous deeds I got. My righteousness will not save me because I'm a sinner. If I spend my whole life in righteousness and commit one sin, I have to die for that. Now, that's not the way the world looks at things. But that is the God of the Bible. And until we understand that, we really can't defend him. We need to defend who he is, not what people think he is. And that's an important concept. It's just. And God has to satisfy both his sense of justice and love. And that's something that I think I have a hard time balancing. You know, because if someone is, you know, I like this person and everything, it's easier to let somebody let it slide. And maybe here's somebody over here that I don't particularly care for. No, I'm going to be right to the letter, right? God's not like that. And that's one of the things that makes God different. One of the reasons he is the Holy One of Israel. Other thoughts on that? Carolyn?
God's character does not permit him to be in the presence of sin.
Right.
So if I sin, no matter how good I've been before, and that sin is unforgiven, it isn't possible. We talk about what God can and cannot do. He cannot be in the presence of sin. That's something he cannot do.
Correct.
And
that's part of his nature, is there won't be any sin in heaven. It's either forgiven. We're going to have to be forgiven for all of our sins before we make it to heaven. And there's a lot of things, and that might be a good lesson to talk about, is the idea of you know, what we need to do. Is it like God is holding us over the fire and waiting for us to sin? No, it's not like that at all. God wants everybody to be saved, but we can't be saved if we have unrepented of sin in our life. And that's who we worship. That's the God that we worship. Mike?
For example, in this passage, you know, you might have a guy who is a model citizen for 50 years, and then for some reason out of the blue, he goes over and kills his neighbor.
Right.
And the judge could be lenient, but more than likely, the judge is going to say, you know, murder is murder. You have to go to prison.
Right.
So that would be the same kind of thing. All those good things he did, 50 years being a model citizen, aren't going to count for anything because he killed somebody.
Right. Justice requires that he pays a price. And that's what one of the differences here. The judge may say, well, you've been there 50 years and I'll give you a reduced sentence, but you still got to pay. You still got to pay something. In our case with God, it's there's nothing in between heaven and hell. There's nothing in between. We're either there or we're not. We're with God or not with God. And it's a sobering thought. But that is the nature and character of God. Let's look at some of these other questions real quick. What's some examples of where a son or a grandson of a sinner might suffer the consequences? And as Carolyn pointed out, we can suffer some consequences for our sin even here, but can you think of cases where maybe a son or a daughter suffered as a result of the sins of a parent?
Are you speaking in the biblically?
Or just even in life, just, yeah. You,
a drunken driver whose child is injured in an accident.
Right. The idea that, let's say, for example, I'm driving with my child and I'm driving drunk, and maybe I come out of the accident perfectly okay. My child is killed. That's suffering the consequences for the father. We can think of cases, for example, maybe there was abuse in a home And it comes that the next person, he becomes an abuser himself because that's the way he or she was treated. And again, it's the result of those things. But Mike, go ahead.
It could be as simple as a parent deciding, I think I'll go play golf on Sunday instead of going to services. And the children see that, and they never develop that desire to go to worship services and serve the Lord.
Exactly right. And the importance of example, we can't overestimate. It's absolutely critical that we do that. So again, is God fair in saying that the consequences of sin may fall upon the children and the grandchildren? And it's just like, you know, is the law of gravity fair? I would ask that question because consequences will happen. And that's just the way the world is made. Carolyn?
A lot of genetic difficulties and what are due to the sins of the fathers, and that would drug use and alcohol both can affect the DNA and cause that tendency. And
fetal alcohol syndrome, again, the idea of being subject to addiction, any kind of addiction. Yes, that's correct.
There was an addiction at the very beginning. It has to be started and then passed on.
Right. And it's not until you take that first drink that you find out that you got a problem. How does the Bible, and this is we want to maybe close with this one. How does the Bible, the God of the Bible, differ from many of the concepts that people have of God? How would you say, especially as we talk to people about God, how do you think their concept of God might be different than what we talk about tonight?
Well, I'll start this off, and I'll say that a lot of people that I talk to want to say, well, God is good and God is love and God can do no harm or no evil.
Yes.
And that's just not the God we read about in the Bible. God is love. We do read about that in the Bible, but we talked about it already earlier this evening. God is also a just God, and he will punish sin for those that commit the sin. So there's two sides of that same spectrum.
Right.
But people only wanted to look at the good side and not the side of the just side.
And that's exactly right. I think that's probably the biggest difference, maybe the most prominent difference between our idea of God and the idea of many in the world. And I appreciate that, Nathan. That's right spot on. The idea that God is not the grandfather in heaven. God is merciful. We can read about his mercy. Again, that word, we talked about how it's used, adopting his enemies into his family. But somebody has to pay for sin. And yes, go ahead, Kim. There you go.
I think that we sometimes lose the concept that when God has given us the freedom to choose, that he is supposed to also take away the consequences for the choices that we all make.
Right.
And that is a conundrum. He cannot give us that freedom and expect us to also think, well, everybody else has that freedom, but then God needs to protect me from the choices that everyone makes. Once you give that freedom, you also have to accept the opposite side.
We lost you, Kim. Could you repeat that last sentence? You froze up.
Once God has given that freedom, then we can't expect him to protect us from the results of that freedom. It's a conundrum.
In other words, as one writer said, if you pick up one end of the stick, you pick up the other end of the stick as well. It comes as a package. And that's why our choices are so important. You think about God giving us the power of choice. That's an incredible amount of trust on God's part for us. He gives us the right to say no. Now, we're going to pay some consequences, but we can say no to God for a while. But there will be consequences. There's the, as Paul said, you know, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap.
Howard.
Yes, Terry.
The fact that God provided choice is a proof that God does exist, because if God was a figment of our imagination, he would be doing what we wanted him to do, and there wouldn't be any consequences.
Yes, right. Exactly. Exactly. That's right. I hope hopefully this is useful for you. This is the end of the class. Any other comments or thoughts?
Okay, I got one more thing to say.
Yes,
I was going to say another misconception that people have about God. I think Carolyn alluded to earlier, and that's failing to see that he cannot be in the presence of sin, and failing to see the chasm that sin puts between God and us.
Yes. There's a passage in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says that God's hand isn't short, the ear isn't heavy, that he can't help you, that he doesn't hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And that whole concept of sin is one that people don't understand. It's a word that people don't even use anymore. There's a 1977 book, which I have. And in 1977, the title of the book is Whatever Happened to Sin? Well, it hasn't got any more defined since 1977.
It hasn't made a comeback.
No. Okay. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I'd like to close with a prayer. Randy Harvey, would you mind leading us in a closing prayer?
I will. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for all of your many blessings. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity over these few weeks to study this very important subject and just a small portion of your word. We pray and we hope that we have gathered enough information to take this information to those that we come into contact with, our fellow Christians and those that we have casual relationships with, and teach them this small portion of your word. Father, we continue to pray for the work of our church. Help each and every one of us contribute to our ongoing success. Please watch over us and guide us on our journey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you all. Bye.
Bye.
Thanks, Howard.